one of the joys, but also the difficulties of this ministry is saying goodbye to people who God has brought in our lives. And Rachel playing the piano and Emily singing, both have, this is really the only church they've known, either one of them. And John and Emily head out west to be a part of a church planting team. And Rachel and Christian are going to be married Saturday, Lord willing. And then they head to Pennsylvania to minister in a church. And it's an incredible joy to send forth couples, but it's also a mixed emotions with that. But we're grateful for these young people and what God's doing in their lives. Twos and threes, fours and fives, if I think most of them are already gone, but if you'd like them, they have some classrooms over there if you'd like to send them there. Thank you, Pastor Surrett, for the report. What a blessing it is for mission dollars to minister in other parts. And sometimes we forget how difficult ministry in other areas can be. Multiple church planters in Arizona have said it's like planting seed on concrete. That's really the idea. It is just so difficult. And remember a couple of years ago just asking John Sugar, how's it going? You know, what's your plan, you know, for the future? And he said, we're doing everything we can, but this church will not be self-supporting for years in the future. It is just a hard, hard, hard field. For these men who are ministering out there, it really takes incredible character just to keep going in these really, really difficult areas. And I know a trip like this, the Surretts were able to take, was an encouragement to those people. When I contacted Brother Mike Smith and Brother John Sugar, it said, would you be interested? Both of them were like, they didn't pray, they didn't do anything. Yes, we would be interested. And John called me, actually, and he said, so your pastor said that you instructed him to take us out to eat. I would like to take him to a restaurant that serves steaks. He said, so I wanted to call, make sure it's okay, but he's going to have his tie cut off. I said, I've heard of that restaurant. I'd like to see his face when that tie is cut off. And John sent me a picture. I've got it on my cell phone of when he got his tie cut off. So anyway, that was kind of fun. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 is where we'll begin this morning. The Bible says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I think specifically the context of this, Jesus is talking about salvation and how he is going to redeem people. In the broader context, one author said, God's plan is something people would never have dreamed of. And this morning, I'd like to begin at least a message on how do we respond when God doesn't act like we think God should act? Now, I know you'd like to look spiritual this morning, and that's good. All right? But let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a thought enter your mind of, really, God? Why that? Why now? Why that person? God, what are you doing? I've had those thoughts. I'm not saying we don't land theologically where we should and say, okay, God, I know you know what you're doing, but the question in our mind of what? Even from complex things to simple things. I've heard people say, matter of fact, I think this week at the college orientation, someone said, we got a special gift of X dollars, and we thought, man, I wonder why we got this gift, and then, bam, we got a bill, and that paid for it. And I've heard people say, you know, we got this extra special love offering on deputation and didn't realize, well, what do we need this for? And the next day our tires blew out. And you think, God, couldn't you have saved the tires and then not given? I mean, it's just like seems to, it's like it's going around in circles, you know. We got this $2,000 gift and our engine blew. Praise the Lord, he provided the money for it even blowing. I'm like, but couldn't you have kept the engine from blowing? I mean, like, you can control all that, right? He can, by the way, all right? So how do we respond with that? You know, the truth is, and we know this, we can't see the big picture. Sometimes we get little glimpses of what God's doing. Sometimes we don't even get a glimpse. Sometimes we look and go, I have no idea. I have no idea. For many Bible characters, life didn't go as they planned or as they thought it would go. But God still accomplished his purposes. God still preserved those. And we ultimately, we get to see what God was doing. But some of them didn't get to see, and some of them did. Some of them saw through the eyes of faith, but through the midst of it, they didn't get to see all that God was doing. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1, Jeremiah says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously?" Jeremiah's going, okay, God, I know you're righteous, but can I just talk to you for a minute? What are you doing? Why are the wicked people prospering? Why does it look like things are going great for them and they're not going for us? Here's a simple thought I want us to see, and it is not profound, but I wanted to let it burn into our heart. We must let God be God. We must let God be God. You and I, believe it or not, make really, really poor gods. We do. There's a lot of reasons for that. One, you're not all-knowing. Two, you're not all-powerful. Three, well, I could keep going, but you get the idea, right? I mean, we're so limited in what we know, what we can do, all those kind of things. But I want us to look at some Bible characters and try to see what they saw through the process of difficulties. And some of the stories will reference particular verses. Some of them will just talk a little bit about the story. We're going to begin with the character of Abraham. Let's give quickly some background information. Abraham, of course, you know God promised him that he would replenish the earth, the sands of the seashore would be there, the stars of the sky, and he said, you're going to do it through one of your seeds, and hello, God, this is a problem because we're really old. And then God waited even longer, didn't he? Quite a bit longer. By the way, Abraham tried to take things into his own hands. That didn't work out too well. But eventually, God did indeed do what he said he would do. And then God said, Abraham, take your son and offer him on an altar. Whoa, time out. You mean the promised seed? The one that we waited all these years for? The one, I mean, like it was a huge miracle to begin with to get anyway. You want me to kill him on an altar? Now, I want to tell you, the Bible tells us by faith Abraham offered his son. But I'm telling you, Abraham was human, and don't you think he went, what? Don't you think on that journey as he went with his son and he's thinking, how do I even explain to my son? And how do I explain to these people that are with me? How do I explain to him, I'm going to put you on an altar and I'm going to plunge a knife into you? That's not how it was supposed to go, God. So I want us to see, number one, Abraham saw his, as in God's, salvation. You know what Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8 says in this text of Scripture? When his son asked him, Dad, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Abraham's response was this, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both of them went together. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 and following says this, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. That's very interesting, the word of God, offered up. The idea is Isaac was as good as dead. He completely gave him. He didn't actually have to plunge his knife into him, but I fully believe that Abraham intended to do just that. Notice what the text continues. And he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Counting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham said, if I have to kill him, that's fine. God can raise him from the dead. What incredible faith. Abraham didn't have all the information that we have. Abraham couldn't necessarily look back and go, oh, Isaac was a picture of Christ who was going to die on the cross of Calvary and who was going to redeem us from our sins. He saw all that by faith. I don't know how difficult it was for Abraham to tie up his son. and to lay him on the altar, to raise a knife above him. I can't imagine that. I would think in my mind, even if I believed that God was going to raise him and all this kind of stuff, I would think, God, this is not how it's supposed to go. But Abraham saw God's salvation. And we must recognize our dependence on him before we know we need him. Do you need God? Now, every one of you in this room would say, well, of course I need God. How bad do you need him? How desperate are you for him? Abraham knew, okay, God, you're going to have to raise him up. If I have to kill him, you're going to have to raise him up. The second story I want us to see from God's word was the story of Joseph. Now again, let's think back to the context, and then we'll look at a couple of verses. Joseph dreamed a dream. These dreams got him into trouble. And what did those dreams tell him? Your brothers, your mom and dad, are all going to bow before you. Which means that Joseph, in some way or some capacity, you're going to be ruler of something. Something significant enough that your brothers and your family are all going to bow down before you. Boy, his path to the throne was interesting, wasn't it? I mean, do you think maybe when Joseph was in the pit, he wondered, God, exactly how is this helping me get to the throne? When he was sold into slavery, do you think he might have thought at some point, God, how exactly is this getting me to the throne? When he gets in prison, falsely accused, do you think he was thinking about the throne? No way. I mean, from a human standpoint, when Joseph was in that prison, he was as far from the throne that he ever would be. But not from God's standpoint. He was as close as he was going to be. But is that the route we think God would do? And even knowing the story, and it turns out good, and that's great. But even knowing the story, have you ever read it and gone, God, did you really need to take him down that path to get him to the throne? I mean, wasn't there another way to do that? Can I give you this truth? The second truth that we see in this story is that Joseph saw his sovereignty. Abraham saw God's salvation. Joseph sees God's sovereignty. Genesis chapter 45, verses 4, 5, and 6. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourself. This is when he's actually talking to his brothers. That you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be airing nor harvest. Joseph said, this is just the beginning of this drought, and God sent it here to preserve your life and perhaps millions of people's lives. In chapter 15, verse 20, after the death of his father, he again is talking to his brothers, and he says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as is this day to save much people alive. Joseph saw God's sovereignty. Do you think Joseph always saw God's sovereignty? I think as a human being, there had to be times when Joseph in that prison, maybe when he got done with his chores and tasks that day, would lay down at night and think, God, what are you doing? Lord, have you forgotten the dream? God, are you anywhere around? Where's my family? What's happening out there? I'm quite sure Joseph thought those things. The questions come to mind are these. Do you trust that God knows what he's doing? Again, we know that. But do we really trust it when it comes? As I've said often, theology better talked about than lived. It's far easier to talk about it and say, we trust in God. Have you told him that? How many of you said, God, I know it. I know you know what you're doing. I may not understand it. I can't necessarily see the path forward, but I know you know what you're doing. I know you are in control. The third character we want to look at this morning is Moses. Would you take your Bibles with me and turn to Exodus chapter 3? Exodus chapter number 3. And again, we're going to look at some background here, and then we'll get into the text. We know that Moses was born in a very difficult time. That would be an understatement, wouldn't it? The children that were born during that time were being killed. Moses was a male, and that was what was happening to him. Moses' parents took great pains to hide him and to put him. Ultimately, he got in the palace. Again, from a human standpoint, we would think the worst person in the world to find Moses in those bulrushes would be the daughter of the man that commanded everybody to be killed, right? I mean, that's from a human standpoint. It's like, no. Anybody else could find him, but not her. I hope you're seeing through these stories as we keep unveiling them that from our standpoint, we would goof things up. Because that's not the path we would have chosen for Moses. Well, Moses, you know, was reared in the palace, finest education, military background, probably being groomed to be Pharaoh. We don't know that for sure, but probably, as the book of Hebrews tells us. And then Moses decides, you know what? God's going to use me to deliver his people, but I think I'm going to do it my way. There's no other way to slice that but that. And so at age 40, he kills a man and wants to lead the children of Israel. Let's get out of this slavery. Come on, I've got the wherewithal. And God says, nope, no you don't. 40 years on the backside of a desert. Now let's think for a moment. What do we know about Egyptians and shepherds? They're despised. Matter of fact, the end of the book of Genesis tells us that, because Joseph's brothers were shepherds, and he says, boy, Pharaoh really don't like you guys, so be careful how you respond to him. And then we pick up in Exodus, and guess what Moses gets to do for 40 years? Do you think that just grated against him, being reared in Pharaoh's household and all that baggage that would have come with that worldview, if you will? And then God says, okay, I think you're ready. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Again, how unconventional is our God? I mean, so God takes a bush that would normally be consumed in just a matter of seconds when it was on fire, and he sets it on fire with his presence, and it's not burned. And then Moses is like, hey, this is kind of interesting. I think I'll go check this out. And he gets a little bit closer, and then the bush starts talking to him. And you're like, well, it wasn't really the bush. I know, but Moses doesn't know that at first, right? I mean, and it's like, oh, God's talking to me. And there's this dialogue that unfolds over the next two chapters of Moses saying, but you got the wrong guy. What a difference from 40 years earlier, right? It was almost as if 40 years earlier, Moses saying, hey, God, you're too slow. I'm ready to go. 40 years later, he's like, look, God, you, no, not me. I want nothing to do with what you called me to do. But that's really what he's saying now. And God has to get pretty firm with him, doesn't he? Well, I made your mouth, and I did it. He just wipes away all the excuses. He gives him some signs, and this is really where I want to get this, because it's going to lay a foundation for the future. He gives him the sign of me putting his hand in and pulling out, and it's leprous. And he throws down his rod and it becomes a serpent. Then he picks it up again, which is probably the bigger miracle, right? Reaching down and picking up a snake. All of these things, I want us to see, number three, Moses saw his supply. Abraham saw his salvation. Joseph saw his sovereignty. Moses saw his supply. And that was going to be a critical part of what God was going to do for Moses. Because he was going to get to Pharaoh's court and he was going to stand there. And he knew that court. And yet over and over and over and over and over again, he was going to see God's supply. And he was going to call the lice down and the flies down and the hail down and the locust down. And all these things was going to happen. And that was just the beginning, because then he was going to take hundreds of thousands of people, complaining, griping people who didn't want to go where he was going to take them, into a desert where there was no way to supply for them. And what was he going to have to do? Trust God. And he was going to get food off the ground and water out of the rock. And he was going to see stuff split wide open, and he walked through on dry ground. All that was going to take place. But you know what? God didn't say to him, Moses, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to supply every one of your needs. When you get in the wilderness, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make these little bitty cakes, and they're going to lay all over the ground. It's going to feed everybody. It's not a problem. And they're going to come a time when they're going to want some meat, and I'm going to send a bunch of birds until they get sick and tired of it. And then you're going to be faced up against this mountain on one side and this gigantic body of water on the other side. Don't worry. I'm just going to split that open. That's not what he did. He just took Moses step by step by step by step. Moses saw his supply. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, verses 28 and 29, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry ground, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. By faith, by faith, by faith, Moses had to do what only God could do. And Moses got to be a part of it. He saw God's supply. Are you hopeful that God put you in this difficulty to show you that he can supply? The book of Proverbs tells us that we easily get content with where we are. And if God supplies everything, we forget where it came from. The truth is, our stubbornness puts us in some positions sometimes. As God says, you know, I think I'm just gonna put a little knot in that head right there, because you just can't depend on me. I'll tell you a quick illustration. 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning, I preached a message out of 1 Peter, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And I'm grateful for what God did. A number of you responded to that, and I appreciate that. It was really encouragement. Right before we left on vacation, we had some plumbing problems at home. I didn't have time to deal with it, but I texted the guy of the city, and I said, hey, we got problems again, and I'm very confident it's the city's fault, but about 2 days into vacation, they said, actually, this is your fault, and you need to do this and this and this, and I'm like, right. And then I did what most of us do, and I started worrying about it. I'm like, oh, Lord, I really don't have $500 to dig up all these pipes and all this kind of stuff when it's their fault anyway. I'm very confident of that. I could tell you the story, but you don't need it. And it was like the Holy Spirit said, what did you preach Sunday? Like, oh, yeah, that's true. I mean, I actually could cast that care on you, couldn't I? Yeah. Boy, you hate it when he brings back that message, right? That's the application. It's like, okay, Lord, well, keep letting that. God can supply. And that's what Moses needed to see, amongst other things. Joshua chapter 5. Let's look at this. Joshua chapter number 5. We're just kind of pulling some characters and seeing how they responded to this. Joshua chapter 5. Again, let's get the context. Moses has died. Joshua has now entered Canaan land. He's crossed the Jordan River, and boy, what a deal that was, right? I mean, he's thinking, well, Lord, last time you sent a strong east wind, and all night long you blew this water open, and the next morning it was dry, and we walked through, and God's like, yeah, that's not going to happen for you. See, I want you to actually step in the water when it's still raging. What? Yeah, go ahead. That's what happens. Because, see, Joshua could depend on this other thing, but now it's like, okay, and when he, okay, there's no water there. Oh, that's pretty cool. Can you imagine the first two guys? I mean, not only did they have to step out by faith, obviously, but what a view they got to see. I mean, you're talking about cool. I mean, can you imagine there'd be water right there, and you're stepping and it's dry, and you're stepping and it's dry, and you're stepping, you want to look at the guys, you're seeing this, but they're carrying something, right? So you got to be careful about that. I mean, it's the whole way across there. What a great view. By the way, you're never going to see great miracles like that unless you step out by faith. So they're now there. They're right up against Jericho, the largest city in Canaan. Don't you love how God just says, let's just go ahead and take out the big guy first. And Joshua is standing there looking at Jericho. We don't know for sure what he's thinking, but I have a pretty good idea. I don't have a clue how we're going to get in there. I don't even have a clue where to begin. I mean, that's what I would have been thinking, right? It's like Jericho had multiple walls. The walls were thick enough for them to have chariot races. I mean, this was impossible to get in. And it came to pass, verse 13 of chapter 5, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. So this person looks like a man. And Joshua went unto him and asked a very logical question. Art thou for us or for our adversaries? Are you for me or for them? That's what I would ask too, right? I love how God doesn't even answer that. I guess he does, but he doesn't. He just says, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now we know the rest of the story because of what happens in chapter 6 and beyond. But do you think that Joshua's battle plan was anywhere remotely to what God told him to do? I mean, as he's standing there looking at the city and he's thinking of all the possible scenarios, I doubt very seriously one of them came to his mind and said, you know, I think day one, we'll just walk around the city. Day two, we'll just walk around the city. Day three, we're just going to walk around the city. Day four, I think we'll take a stroll around the city. Day five, yeah, let's do the same thing. Day six, yeah, this is getting kind of boring. Day seven, I think we'll go around the city a bunch. And then we're going to yell at them. This is good. This is going to work. I like it. Nobody in their right mind would have thought of that, except God. I just imagine. I mean, obviously, Joshua knew who he was dealing with. He fell on his face. He knew this was God. This was a pre-incarnate Christ. No question about that. So he got the word directly. I don't think he doubted that this is exactly what God wanted him to do because he's got it. But I bet you on his walk back to camp, he was going, how do I tell these guys this? How do I tell a bunch of complaining, griping people that all you're going to do is walk around the city one time, we're going back to camp, and by the way, keep your mouth shut? What an incredible thing. I want us to see number four. Joshua saw his strength. He saw his strength. Abraham saw his salvation. Joseph saw God's sovereignty. Moses saw God's supply. Joshua saw God's strength. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30 says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Can I ask you, do you believe that God can collapse the walls in your life? What insurmountable task do you have before you? And what ridiculous thing do you think God's telling you to do? Do you believe God can collapse the walls? Do you believe that God has the strength to do what he's told you to do? I'm sure this is not what Joshua thought, but he saw God's strength. Last one for this morning. 2 Kings chapter number 5. I love this story. 2 Kings chapter number 5. This is the story of Naaman. Again, we know the background. Naaman and his people had conquered the children of Israel. There's a little servant girl that they've taken captive, and she's now in the home. By the way, it's interesting. If she had had a rotten attitude in that home, she probably wouldn't offer to see her master healed. But she tells them, hey, there's a prophet in Israel. He can heal the man. He can take care of this leprosy. And you understand, leprosy was incurable in that day. So Naaman thinks, what do I got to lose, right? I'm going to try it. And he goes before the king, and the king gets upset because it's like, are you ridiculous? Of course I can't heal you. This is just an opportunity for you to try to kill me. And Elijah hears about it and goes, hey, whoa, time out. Send him to me. And when he comes to Elijah, I love how God does this. Elijah doesn't even come out. He sends his servant out. Go tell him to dip in the Jordan River. Okay. Notice Naaman's response, verse 8 of chapter 5. And it was so when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come down to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariots and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go, wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. In other words, I thought it would be sensational. I thought he was going to come out and go, Lord, you're going to heal him. Whammo! And bam, it's going to be healed. And then all my people would be like, wow. But instead, I got to go in the Jordan River. Are you serious? I mean, aren't the rivers of Damascus so much better? The Bible says, so he turned and went away in a rage. His servants had pretty good guts too, verse 13. His servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Hey, boss, what if he had asked you to scale this mountain to be clean?
Oh, yeah, I'm a man. I can do that.
Well, then why don't you try it? Now, we don't know. You hear the stories, you know, he went down once and looked and said, I'm not clean yet. We don't know that it happened that way. I would think that it would happen that way. I mean, if you were going to dip 7 times in the river, every time you dip down, wouldn't you look to see if something was happening? I mean, I would. But we know the end of the story. He was healed. I want us to see the fifth truth here, and then we'll be done this morning. Naaman saw God's simplicity. He saw God's simplicity. Can I tell you that God many times works in the simple and quiet things instead of the fantastic? Now listen, God can work in the fantastic, and he has demonstrated that. I mean, city walls falling down is pretty fantastic. Fire coming out of heaven is pretty fantastic. I'm not saying he doesn't do that, but can I tell you the grave majority of the time, he's just going to do some simple things. And they're going to be not spectacular, and nobody may even know about them, but they're going to be part of his plan. And he's just asking you to do it over and over and over and over again. And it's like, okay, Lord, how? This is not really what I had in mind. No, it's not. But I'm going to work through simplicity. Do you recognize God in the simple things in life? I mean, it would be easy for someone to say, boy, we had a fantastic service this morning. We had 40 people here and 39 of them got saved. Woo, praise the Lord. I would love to be in a service like that too. I'm not saying that's bad. But do you know that if you walk out of here this morning and God's convicted you about something that you need to change, or he's strengthening something in your life, and you're better off tomorrow than you were today when you came in through the fellowship and through the encouragement and through the songs and through the preaching and through the teaching, do you know that is just as powerful? It just happens to be pretty simple. And the fact is, even if you get to experience some of the supernatural, fantastic, boom on the map things, the majority of your life is going to be pretty simple. which are going to be mundane things. Things that we don't necessarily look at and go, wow. Rachel and Christian are getting married Saturday. Caleb and Hannah are rapidly approaching their marriage as well. You know what? In case you haven't figured this out, I really like being married. I love it. But do you know the majority of married life is fairly mundane? Do you know what we did yesterday? I mowed the grass. We weeded the yard. She washed some clothes and washed some dishes. And we cleaned the house. Thank you for those that are coming. We don't normally clean. I'm totally kidding. Totally kidding. I don't normally mow my grass either, but I did because you're coming, right? I mean, the fact is, we just did rather mundane things yesterday. Now, we enjoy being together. We enjoyed yesterday. But I love mowing my grass. I love working in my flowers. But I don't consider that just a stupendous, fantastic, woohoo day. Yes, all right. The majority of life is made up of that. And in the midst of our difficulties, we need to just see God's simplicity. So let's just quickly review. Abraham saw God's salvation. Joseph saw God's sovereignty. Moses saw God's supply. Joshua saw God's strength. Naaman saw God's simplicity. And when it didn't go how they think it should go, these are the things they went back to. Father, help us to make these things a part of who we really are. When we go through times when we just can't make sense of things, may we depend on who you are as our God. We sure love you. Thank you for the Word of God that has all these examples for us to look to. In your precious Son's name, we ask these things. Amen. All right, Lord bless you. You dismissed us.